Well, go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. We'll be there this morning. Last week, we got through part of chapter 7. And the Pharisees were scribes and Pharisees criticizing Jesus and his followers for this lack of adherence to tradition. Jesus cited a couple of examples, or an example, of about a sacrifice. They call it korban, or korban, however you say that word. It's connected to sacrifices that were commanded by God. What can mankind, let me just ask you this question as we begin to kind of get our minds in that right mindset. What can mankind do to traditions? Make them law. Make them law. Elevate them. Give them importance. Make them so that, well, we've all got to follow these things that we're putting on here. Put them in place of God. They become your religion, right? I think we could all look at things that have been developed as traditions. Excuse me. Things that have been developed as traditions that have become elevated to the point of where they are worshipped in place of God. Leroy says, like Christmas. If you look at the origins, certainly could be viewed that way. It's not a political discussion or anything this morning. Not against those that like to celebrate the holiday, but it's a thing. We've got to be careful. Whatever it is, and you could probably look around and we could probably throw Easter in there on the same deal, right? I mean, just so that we're covering all of our bases here in terms of religious holidays. Is that what we become, brethren, is a people that wants to worship and celebrate religious holidays? Leroy? Leroy makes a point about the song we sing about the old rugged cross, and cherishing the cross. And a lot of times you'll see people talk a lot about that in religious realms. Cherishing the cross. But what is it behind the cross? It's the sacrifice of Jesus. Gave his body, shed his blood, rose again. Right? That's what's important about that. Not the symbol of the cross, but it's about the sacrifice that was made. So once again, we've have all these various things that can be taken, traditions that can be taken and elevated to a place of worship. What does Jesus say about this here? What does Jesus say in verse 13? What is a danger, Matt?
Invalidating the word of God.
Okay, invalidating the word of God. We've got to be careful, brethren, as we move through our lives as individuals and in the church as a whole. We've got to be careful that our actions don't wind up invalidating the word of God. I don't think any of us want to go and invalidate the word of God, but clearly, it says here, invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. You do things such as that. So what, in their case, they had taken some sacrifices that were required by God of his people for various things, and they had turned that into something where they worshiped that tradition. They were worshiping that commitment. They were worshiping the items that were to be held in reserve for sacrifice. And so here we see that we as people, we can do the same thing, but we don't do it exactly the way that they did it here. So in verse 14, we see that Jesus starts into another topic, and it's really kind of a continuation in my mind, but it has to do with defilement. It has to do with what they're saying. Because remember, what was the context of the beginning of that was the ceremonial cleansing of their hands. So there was some kind of a defilement, or there was a cleansing to wash away sin, whatever it was that they were, whatever they were trying to do. So there was some sort of a cleansing. And here Jesus says in verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying, "Listen to me and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." The things that proceed out of the man, being what? Your words, your actions. You can say a lot about what by your words and actions. Your heart. And why is your heart important? Why is that? Is it just an organ that beats? Is that what we're talking about? All right, Eric says that's where your desires and motives are. He's spot on. It's about things that you value. It's about things that are important to you. And you set your mind and your heart, you focus on them. Well, brethren, Jesus is saying, look, it's not about all this stuff that you put into yourself. Now, in fairness to some of these people, what did we see from the Leviticus chapter 11? We've got a pretty long list of foods that are clean and unclean, and they weren't supposed to touch them, and they weren't supposed to eat them, and there's a whole long list there. So their perspective, perhaps up until now, had been, well, we gotta be careful what we take inside or what we touch or what we do. So now Jesus is saying here that he's gonna talk about this in verse 19, that all things were clean. And it's not about what comes in terms of food into your stomach, but it's about what comes out of your heart. So for the sake of our discussion this morning, what are things that we as God's people should set our minds and our hearts about? What should we set them on? Okay, love. And is that, what kind of love do you mean there, Rick? Okay, agape love, that's what Rick's saying. A love of choice. It's sort of in lieu of what your feelings are, you make a choice that you're going to look out for the betterment of your brothers, mankind, whoever it is. So it's a love of choice, right? That's a big thing. Well, what else should you set your mind about? Kindness, patience. There's an old adage about the man that prayed for patience, and he needed it right now. Right? Don't we all, right? It's not probably something that I was born with. So here's all these things, and we could go on. There's fruit of the Spirit, all the things in Galatians there about the fruit of the Spirit. We could go on, we could talk about all those things. And that's really not I don't want to get into a detailed discussion of all those things, but you could see about setting your mind on things that are above. When somebody says to you, set your mind on things that are above, what are they talking about? Heaven, godly things, things that are lasting and don't perish. So all these things don't have anything to do with what's right here. What could you set your mind on if you didn't have it set on things that are above? Can't pay my rent. Got to get that next promotion. Matt?
All the things that the world can convince you are important, but they're not.
Yeah, and that's a great point. You say things like idolatry. Well, sometimes back in the days of old, they had these little things that they might carry with them, at least people out there in the world, and sometimes the people of God would get mixed up in those things, and they'd have these little ashrams, and they'd stick them in there, whatever, however they carried them. Is that the kind of idols that we have today? Rick, put his old trusty rabbit foot away. Okay, so there could be something that you're carrying, right? It's a superstition. You ever heard anybody say, well, I don't really believe in that, but I'm just covering all my bases. All right, so Matt says some people will even wear representations of angels or a cross or something like that on themselves. That could be considered an idol. You ever see anybody take their necklace and give it a kiss? I have. Baseball players do it a lot sometimes. You'll see them get up there to go to bat. Give them. Why? Why? Does any of that hold any power? It goes back to Leroy's point about we sing a song about cherishing the old rugged cross, and this is not a commentary on whether we should or shouldn't. That's not what I'm saying. But it's the idea. It's what happened behind all that. It's about Jesus. Do we need idols to help us get closer to God? Whatever that is. No. No, we don't. And he says here in verse 20, and I want to go back to this, and he was saying, being Jesus, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. So you see, from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So that covers a pretty broad suite of behaviors. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man, the larger sense, mankind. So this idea here is that it is your heart. It's about what you pursue. If you've got your whole thing wrapped up in things around you, well, you know, I can't, you ever heard anybody say, well, I can't leave the house without my lucky pin? Well, you tell me. Is that an idol? You tell me, are you putting that before other things? I've got to tie my shoes 3 times before I leave the house today because I want to get that promotion. Well, that's, you're kind of putting yourself up in that sort of a thing where you're putting that ahead of God. Here he was cautioning these people about get your heart right. Get all this other stuff away from you. Just get your heart right. And he says, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. Okay, so let's shift gears. And any comments or I guess we'll shift gears here in Scripture, but we'll not shift gears too. So. Richard.
I don't know. My mind keeps being drawn to Micah 6, where the question is asked and the response is given. It says, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious sacks, to prove my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer is, he has told the old man what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice.
Well said. Exactly. Richard's point is Micah 6, and looking at the, does God really want sacrifice upon sacrifice? Well, no, he goes back to the heart of man. Leroy? Could I comment on pride and foolishness? Well, I don't know exactly what the Greek word there is for foolishness, but I can tell you that there are things that we can do that are foolish, right? You could pursue something that might not be very profitable, and it could be viewed as foolishness, right? So you could, you know, and it's sort of a, in my mind, when I think of foolishness, it kind of comes down to two things. It's spending your time after things that don't have much impact, that might be not very profitable. Does that make sense? And if anybody's got a different thought, I'd be glad to hear it. Lynn? Absolutely. It kind of falls in what that bigger umbrella that I was talking about, pursuing things that aren't very profitable from a godly perspective, right? Eric? Yeah, Eric's comment is anything that takes place of God is an idol because it puts it between you and God. It's a filter or it's a whatever. Yeah, you're putting your trust in it. Good way to say that. Good comments. All right, Rick says if you're faithful, you won't have that problem. Right. Knowing that we all have improvements and refinements that we need to make, right? I think that's what you're saying. We're working to a point, we want to work ourselves to a point where we're relying on God and we're not relying upon our own abilities or thoughts, right? Because as we talked about, when you put that trust in that whatever, maybe it's your 401k. I need that 401k in order to be taken care of in retirement. Now we're starting to hit home, aren't we? Whew. Rob, you better not go there. But it's this idea that is what are you putting between yourself and God? Do you really need that in order to be taken care of? What if something happens to our monetary system? Where's that 401 going to go? Poof. Gone. So the point of it is if we're putting faith, trust, in those things, we're setting them up as an idol, and they're sitting between ourselves and God. I keep going back to what Richard said there in Micah, and he's talked about that in like Hosea, talks about those same kind of concepts. God is not concerned with rams, bulls, goats, things like that, in terms of the sacrifice itself. If that were the case, we would just line up things and we would just have a super Sunday sacrifice or whatever. We could take care of all those things. But it goes back to your heart. Maybe you could look at this too in the sense of giving. You could give all the money in the world, but can you give yourself to heaven? Can you give yourself to heaven? Is it about how much you give? Not really. Because didn't God value the sacrifice of the widow more than all these other things? Because of why? Her heart was right. She was giving out. She was making a sacrifice. Others were giving out of their abundance. Not suggesting that we should all, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with what we're doing. I'm just saying, we got to be careful that we're not setting ourselves up to, well, I'm giving my way to heaven. Well, you know how much money I gave last year to the... No, wait a minute. You're kind of setting yourself up back towards Micah here. We're going to have sacrifices upon sacrifices. I'm going to give dollars upon dollars. I'm going to give my way to heaven. I'm going to give myself closer to God. We do it out of love, and we do it out of how you've been prospered. That's right. A certain, they've identified a percentage or whatever. Yeah. That's right. Rick's point is that that we try not to set those limits or those guidelines, because what happens when you set a guideline? It becomes the religion, doesn't it? Becomes the rule. Becomes the law. And so here, we just give out of love, your prosperity, you give whatever is needed. All right, good comments. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 24. Now, Jesus has moved on from this area. He's moved on over toward the Mediterranean Sea, toward the coast there around Tyre or Tyre, however you say that one there. And so in verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from here there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. What's one thing that is, I don't want to say plaguing Jesus, but it's definitely an issue for him? Notoriety. He can't escape it, really. Even over here to this area of Phoenicia. This is an area that has a lot of Gentiles, right? There's a lot of Gentiles that live over there around Tyre and Sidon. And so here, he's even noticed over here. Verse 25. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now this woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. All right, Jesus encounters his first recorded Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician, so she's from the area of Phoenicia, but she has Syrian descent. So she is a Syrian-Phoenician type person, right? So that's her race. And what's her request? What's her issue, and what's her request? Okay, cast the demon out of her daughter. Did she ask just once? Yeah, Leroy, just wearing him out. So she says there, verse 26, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. One question as we begin to get into this, who did Jesus come for? Lost sheep of Israel, right? That was his primary mission. Not to say that we're not included eventually in that, but his immediate goal was to bring the word to change minds and hearts within the people of Israel. That was his first job. Job number one. Had he completed that yet? Nope, not yet. So let's see what this encounter says here in verse 27. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. What's that tell you there about her request? Where does that put her? The dog. The Gentile. Not ready to eat at the children's table. He says, don't take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Verse 28. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. What's her response? There's a lot packed into that little statement right there. Okay, first of all, she's humble. When in this particular situation, she doesn't come in here saying, well, how dare you call me a dog? She didn't say that, does she? She basically kind of acknowledges her position. Is God a rewarder of those that are humble? And what is he about to those that are proud? He's opposed. So we know that God rewards those that are humble and is opposed to those that are proud. What else do you know about the woman? All right, she had faith. She had heard about this Jesus that was doing all these miraculous things. He can help. So she's reaching out to him. You all can see the parallel there is reaching out, and Jesus is able to help, and she's locked on. What else do you see about this woman? She's persistent. She didn't give up. We see in a lot of cases, we have some there in Luke chapter 7. Now, this is about persistence in prayer. If you want to turn over there for just a second, let's look at that. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. And this, again, the context here is about prayer or requests of God, but I think you get the idea. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot give up and give you anything. So the setting here is a person goes over to the friend's house and says, hey, it's the middle of the night. Hey, can you give me some loaves of bread? And the friend says, nope, don't bother me. We're all in bed. We're not going to take this on. And then he says here in verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. It's not necessarily because of the friendship, but why? Okay, so here we saw an example over, we can go back to Mark. So here we see an example of persistence. This is a persistence by a Gentile person. Well, what does that tell us today? This example of in Luke chapter 11. What does that tell us today about persistence? Is it a one-and-done type thing? When you're persistent with something, how much do you value it? Well, maybe you value it quite a bit. It goes back to the heart. You've got your heart put into something. And here it says it's not because of the relationship, and it's not because you're such a great thing or the because of your presence, but it's because you're acting and you're persistent. That's why it's granted. Matt?
It also shows with the Syrophoenician woman that she recognizes that Jesus is the only source for her to get what her daughter needs.
Exactly.
Like, if there were other sources,
she'd probably already tried that. Absolutely.
She sees him as the answer.
So the parallels here really can, if you see that God is the source and that you're asking, you're being persistent, it might take time, right? I mean, this is a situation that maybe it's not an answer of yes right away, but maybe it's a persistence means a time investment. Well, let's continue on as we move through this account. And verse 28, but she answered to him and said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And go back to her home. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So because of her persistence, because of her humility, because of her faith in Jesus, to be able to do it, all those things added up to what? Her request was granted. By the same, and here, does Jesus need to go physically somewhere to accomplish what he, no, he just goes and he just speaks it, right? Or he just thinks that whatever happens, he can do the work. Doesn't physically need to be there. Verse 31. And he had went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So now he's traversed back toward the Sea of Galilee, which would be inland there from the Mediterranean Sea. and within the region of Decapolis. So this would be on the eastern, generally the east side of the Sea of Galilee. You could think of it maybe east and south parts of the Sea of Galilee. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears. After spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. So in this account, we see Jesus leaving this region of Tyre, over here in Phoenicia. He travels back over to Decapolis, and he encounters a man that has who's deaf, and he has a speech impediment. What's his action? What's Jesus' action? First of all, verse 32, they brought him to him, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. So there's some faith being demonstrated there, right? He's being brought. He's brought for healing. And so the next thing we see is Jesus takes some action. What action is that? Okay, drew him away. And else, what else did he do? Yeah, he took some action, didn't he? He says here that he took him aside by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. Brother, I don't know what the significance is of those actions. We've seen him heal people when it didn't even need to be there. You see him, remove demons without the presence. But in this particular case, for whatever the reason is, he takes these actions. And he utters some words that mean be opened. Be opened. To be able to hear and speak plainly again. The thing I wanted to emphasize here is in verse 35, speak plainly. Did the man come out with, he had to go back into speech therapy after he had the impediment removed? Nope. Why is that significant for you and I? Why is that? Why is it important for us to understand that? From a spiritual perspective, when we reach out to God for salvation and we come out the other side, we've been saved, what's our appearance? Okay, white as snow. Not white with a few little jagged edges. Not white with, I got a stain or two, maybe around the collar No. White as snow. Why is that important? This man had a pretty big impediment, would you say? Really big impediment. Those are significant. Do people come to God with a lot of sin? What if you'd been involved in murders? What if you'd been involved in other heinous actions? You think that's significant? You think it might be a little bit hard to believe that you could really be forgiven? Man, I think it could be. It's hard sometimes for us to understand where, from our condition, I'm saved, I'm white as snow. But this is the message that Jesus is saying right here. From a physical perspective, this guy was wiped clean. Well, now you step over here, he's trying to do what with people's hearts? What's he trying to do with these people's hearts? Trying to change them. He's trying to make sure they understand that there's a different action that's occurring here. There's a different way to think. And he says right here that this guy comes out, he's good as new. Well, what about you and I? When we step into that watery grave of baptism and come out, are we just wet? or have we been cleansed? Not just mostly. Well, I still got something attached to my robe. No, it's not that way. It's a clean slate. Paul said that he was... how did Paul characterize himself? Yeah, chief of sinners. He called himself a murderer, or that he was associated with the murder of Christians. Not people that were these weren't criminals that they had an altercation. But these were innocent Christians. And Paul said, you know, I've been associated here with their murder. I'm the chief of sinners. And how did Paul view himself? Well, clean, right? So here we are today, you and I, we can be clean no matter what our condition was before we came to Christ. Now verse 36. I always enjoy these types of passages. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more they ordered him, the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So Jesus and his desire was for what? Not the privacy. But that didn't work. The more he asked, the more that they said, hey, did you hear what happened to this guy? It's the way I think man is. In verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying, oh, he has done all these things. He even made the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, I'm having trouble understanding that someone that could raise the dead, that could cast out demons, that could make people, heal them, I'm just having trouble why they were astonished. What is it about this deaf and speech impediment person that made them astonished? Or maybe it was more than that. Maybe it was everything that he had been doing. But here, once again, if this is the apostles, if these are the disciples that were following him, they were utterly astonished. It's just one more, I can't believe it. We saw you feed 5,000 people, and now we've been able to do this. As we're closing in finishing chapter 7, do we oftentimes put God in a box? Well, he can't do that. You ever had a situation that you've been praying about and you just don't see how it's going to work out? And I just don't see how it's going to work out. And then later on it works out and you're like, I could not have saw that at all. Why do we put God in a box? Why do we put our vision of what his limitation is? This is the creator of heaven and earth. He can do whatever he wants. But we put limitations on him. And these people here were astonished. Maybe they thought there was a limitation. How in the world could he do that to this deaf and mute person? But he did. All right, thoughts and comments as we close our class today. We're just about out of time. All right. Thank you all very much. We'll pick it up next week.